that precious name, even in the words of the angel this time of year. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name is related to the Old Testament word for salvation. And it's a reminder that we can come here to drink from a cup of salvation that we can get nowhere else. So we're coming to God's Word today. I'm going to invite Brother Josh Hutchins to come join me on the stage here, and I will pray for him even before he begins. As I mentioned, we were at seminary together at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, in some courses at the master's level, and then also in some seminars at the PhD level. I think one of our more fun memories is when we were in the Doctrine of the Church PhD seminar. We happened both to be active pastors at the time as well. So it was interesting how all of us had to read stacks of books and deal with so many various scripture texts and things like this and write our papers and all that. But invariably, conversation would pop around and end up hitting the couple of guys in the room who were active pastors too. How do you do this at your church? And what has your church done in this regard in history and things like that? Was it Buffalo Grove, Kentucky?
Buffalo, Kentucky.
Yeah. Mount Tabor Baptist Church. That's right. Mount Tabor Baptist Church. The area of Kentucky, well known as the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln, to all Kentuckians at that point. So let me just go ahead and pray for Brother Josh, and then he'll bring the word to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you brought us together here today, and some in the room here, as part of that, us from Malawi, Africa. Lord, we continue to pray even for the churches that are represented there in Southwest Africa, and those who are worshiping today have probably already been involved in worship today. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters around the world. We thank you, Lord, that we all come to the same Word of God. And in this way, we are ready to hear, and we pray for Brother Josh, who is ready to speak, that your Word will be filled with power this day, that we will have our hearts even filled with a desire and a zeal for the missionary activity, as well as just for the Word that you're making to work in our hearts. We love you, Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for having me this morning. We're going to start out with a video. It's such a blessing to be here and to get to share a little bit about who we are and what we do in the country of Malawi. And so I want to say, first off, thank you to Nathan for inviting us and to get to see the church that so lovingly has invited him and Amy and called them to this ministry. So I want to share a little bit of a video and then open the Word of God together.
In July 2018, we uprooted our lives and our five kids and moved to Zomba, Malawi.
It hasn't been easy being in a new place, in a new culture, with so many challenges from electricity to water.
Our love for Christ compels us to make Him known.
We want to plant churches. We want to teach their leaders, and we want to serve with compassion those who are in need.
Malawi has lots of churches, but very few that actually preach the gospel.
Most of the churches focus on legalism and add to that the prosperity gospel that has come in to confuse people about what the Bible teaches. 15% of Malawians are Muslim, and many, despite their professed religion, remain involved in witchcraft or African traditional religion. We love getting to partner with local pastors in order to plant new churches that will be biblical witnesses to the true gospel of Jesus Christ.
Planting these churches gives us a responsibility to teach them. To teach the pastors, the leaders, even the pastors' wives.
Biblically, teaching is more than instruction. It's discipleship, pouring your life into the lives of others, and that requires committed presence among the people you're discipling. We want to see pastors in these churches that know God's word and have a humble spirit to serve him. There's no way that you can live in a place like Malawi and see needs all around you without showing the compassion of Jesus Christ.
Malawi has very few doctors for the number of people in the country, and a lot of areas are extremely rural, so people have no access to medical clinics or hospitals. People in these rural areas die regularly from easily treatable things like malaria and infections.
We get the joy of seeing people's lives not only saved literally through healthcare, but also to see their lives transformed through the preaching of the gospel at our mobile medical clinics. It's typical for Christians to think of missionaries as superheroes, but that gets you off the hook because you can just use the excuse that you're not a superhero.
We're just normal people.
We serve here just because we love Jesus and we want to give him our lives as an act of love. We want to waste our lives to show how valuable he is.
The truth is that everyone's wasting your life for something.
What are you wasting for Jesus? With that question in our ears, let's open our Bibles and go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 26. That's where we'll be reading shortly. Matthew chapter 26. What are you wasting? What are you giving? What are you sacrificing to demonstrate the glory and the value of Jesus Christ? That's the question we want to be thinking about this morning. It was in July 2018 that we moved, myself, my wife, our five kids, and our dog moved to Zomba, Malawi. And there we get the privilege of partnering with about 160 Baptist churches in southern Malawi, 18 Baptist churches just across the borders in Mozambique. And we live there as faith missionaries, working just based on what people give and are moved by the Holy Spirit to give to support the work of doing three things: planting new churches, training their leaders, and serving with compassion the needs around us. That's what we've been doing the last 4 years. Now we're on our first furlough, and we'll be going back in January for our next four-year term. And as you do ministry, I don't care if it's being a greeter or the donut guy or a pastor or whatever it is you do, whether it's the nursery, isn't it always the case that whenever you use your spiritual gifts, you go into it trying to bless someone else, and you often get more of a blessing from the people that you're serving than maybe they're getting from you? Anybody had that experience? Anybody? No? Just me? There we go. All right. And as I think of the last 4 years in Malawi, one of the people that come to my mind that has been such a blessing to me is a young man named Patrick Matope. Patrick was about 18 years old when another one of the pastors we work with, Pastor Donald, realized there was no gospel preaching church in Patrick's village. So Donald came, began preaching the gospel. Several people believed, including Patrick there, this 18-year-old young man. And Pastor Donald kept coming back, kept teaching these believers, until the point when Patrick was about 20 years old, they called Patrick to be their pastor. And at this point, Patrick began coming to our pastor trainings that we hold three times a year. And as Patrick learned more about the Bible, more about the gospel and the urgency of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel going to all in order that people may believe, as he learned all of this, Patrick's personal application was to save up his own money and to buy a motorcycle. And with this motorcycle, he began taking these trips to the district, what we would probably call the county, north of him, which is Machinga District. Now, Machinga District is primarily Muslim. Patrick began going to Machinga District regularly, preaching the gospel. He would be chased out of villages by the Muslim leaders. They would warn people, if you see this certain guy come on his motorcycle and start preaching, ignore him, turn him away, chase him away. And despite all of that, Patrick, over the last 3 years, has started 3 churches in Machinga District. And yet he has also paid a personal price. You see, Patrick comes from a family where both of his grandfathers are witch doctors. From the time he was 10 years old, they begin initiating him into those demonic practices, assuming that he would take over the family business when he was old enough. Now, when Patrick became a pastor, at first, his grandfathers were okay with it. Because from their perspective, being a pastor was just another good way to make money. So they were fine with it until about 2 years ago. That was when Patrick's mother became very sick. They took her to the hospital. The doctors saw her. They didn't really understand what was happening. They prescribed something. It didn't work. They came back again. It didn't work. They came back again. It didn't work. And so the family had a family meeting. And what the family decided was that they were going to pool all of their money together in order to hire the most powerful witch doctor they knew of in southern Malawi. Patrick refused to make a contribution. And he refused even to participate in the demonic ceremonies that would be taking place on the family compound. And as a result, his own family chased him and his wife and his 6-month-old daughter away from their home, away from their fields, away from their livelihood, away from everything that they knew. When I finally got the chance to sit down with Patrick, I asked him this question. How did you come to the point to make the decision to lose everything in order to stay faithful to Jesus? And this is what he said. That was not a decision that I made in that moment. That was a decision that I had made long ago, and this was just the consequences of that decision. So when I think about Patrick, and I could tell the stories of other men and women that we work with, that we get the blessing of teaching and discipling, when I think about them, I'm the one that's challenged. I'm the one who must ask the question, what am I willing to give to show the great value of Jesus Christ? This morning, here in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, we want to read the story of another person, a woman who also gave everything to show the value of Jesus. A story that probably you're very familiar with, but hopefully we will be able to look at it this morning from a slightly different perspective. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. The Word of God says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word and that you would apply it deeply to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew is a gospel of mission. Of course, when you think about mission and you think about Matthew, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is the Great Commission, right? Matthew chapter 28. I know that I memorized those verses from the time I was this tall at Hardin Baptist Church, where we learned that Jesus said, all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing, teaching. And then he says, and behold, actually when I was a kid, we still said, and lo, we didn't understand what lo meant. Apparently it meant behold. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But if you think that mission just pops up out of nowhere in the final three verses of Matthew, you haven't been reading Matthew very carefully, because mission is all through the Gospel of Matthew. Especially this year, when we're thinking about the first few chapters of Matthew, we should see that in chapter 1, we're reading a family tree of Jesus that not only goes from Abraham to David, he's tracing Israelite men, but what? It includes four women, four Gentile women, giving us that first impression that the Savior who is about to be born is going to be a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. We see it in chapter 2, where it's not the priests and the scribes in Jerusalem that come to Bethlehem. Who is it? It's the Magi. It's these stargazers, these wise men from the Persian Empire in the east who have traveled all this way and bowed down before the child in Bethlehem. We see in chapter 3 where John the Baptist says to the scribes and the Pharisees that if God wants to, he can even make children for Abraham out of the stones. Which is a hint that God is about to do something that will seem even more miraculous to the Jewish mind. He's going to take pagan Gentiles and turn them into children for Abraham. We could focus this morning on the promise in Matthew 24:14, not a command, but a promise that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. It will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But of all the mentions of mission in Matthew, I think it's right here in verse 13. I think it's this one that I find most curious. Of all the acts of thanksgiving, all the acts of love and kindness towards Jesus during his earthly ministry, what is about what this woman has done that earns this special commendation from Jesus? That wherever the gospel's proclaimed, in all the world, we will be remembering, we will be talking about what she did. What is the connection between the mission that Jesus is about to give his disciples in chapter 28 and the act of devotion that this woman shows in Matthew 26. Here we are, we're in Bethany. You know Bethany, the village 2 miles east of Jerusalem, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the place where Jesus would often stay when he was visiting Jerusalem. And here we are in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. We know nothing else about Simon the leper. The Bible says nothing else. He has a house in Bethany, and Jesus is here eating on this occasion. Maybe Jesus had healed him of his leprosy, and this was some sort of Thanksgiving banquet for what Jesus had done. We don't know. That's just using our imagination. But here Jesus is reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and what happened? In walks a woman, and in her hand, an alabaster flask, an alabaster jar, an alabaster container. Alabaster being this white stone that looks like marble. They mined it in Egypt. And yet it was much softer than marble. So what they could do with it is they could chisel it into a beautiful container like the one this woman is apparently holding, a beautiful container that would be worthy of containing something very precious, very expensive. And in this instance, it is a very expensive ointment or perfume. The Gospel of Mark gives us more information about this. Mark tells us that it was pure nard. Anybody wearing their pure nard this morning for church? Anybody just dab on a little bit of nard? I didn't know what nard was. I had to go get my Bible dictionary, open to N, look up what nard was, and comes to find out nard is made out of the roots of a flower. And this flower grows in the Himalayan mountains of what today is the country of Nepal. So here we are, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. In walks a woman, an alabaster flask that has come from Egypt. Inside there is a perfume and ointment made out of nard that has come all the way from the Himalayan mountains, either by caravan across the deserts of Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq, or by sea through the Indian Ocean. But either way, and you understand this with gas prices, right? The farther something has to travel, right, the more expensive it becomes. And so this is something very expensive, very precious. In fact, Mark tells us it is worth 300 denarii. Denarius being what your average laborer would make for one day's labor on the farm or the construction site. 300, therefore, being the equivalent of a year's salary for the average Joe. So this is not some gas station perfume. This is not even something you can buy at Macy's. This is something very valuable. Now, why does this woman even have this? Is she a wealthy woman and she's got 50 of these back home and she can spare one? Probably not. You have to understand that during this time period, banks were not yet FDIC insured. So they were not a safe place to put your money. As a result, what people would do is they would save up their money, they would save up their emergency fund, and instead of just burying that cash where inflation would cause its value to decline, you know about inflation too, I think, they would invest it. They would invest it in something small that would hold its value, something small that they could safeguard, that they could hide, that they could care for. And yet, when that time of need came, they could take it to the market, and no matter what has happened in the economy, this has held its value and meet the need. And so what does this represent for this woman? This probably represents her emergency fund. This represents her peace of mind. This represents what she would think about when she woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't go back to sleep because she was worried about what might happen to her or to her family. And she would soothe herself back to sleep, reminding herself that she had saved up, that she had everything taken care of, that it was all going to be okay. And now she walks in. And she pours it on Jesus. In fact, Mark tells us this container is one-time use only. She breaks the container to open it. And then she pours it upon Jesus. She anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. Now, why does she do that? This is her profession of faith. This is her way of saying, I believe that Jesus is the Anointed One. In Hebrew, the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ. She is saying, I believe that this is the one we have been waiting for all our lives. From the time I was a little girl sitting in the synagogue, hearing the law and the prophets read, hearing the promise that one day a son of David is going to come. One day the Son of Man is going to come and he is going to bring us peace. He is going to save us from our enemies. He is going to stand in our place and die for our sins. And she says, I have found him, and he is sitting right here. And what do the disciples do? They criticize her. Isn't it funny that often when someone makes a great sacrifice for Christ, it's the people in the church that are often more critical than the people in the world? They say, why this waste? Now, of course, they have their logic, right? For this could have been sold. Imagine what we could have done if we had that 300 denarii. Imagine that kind of Mercy Ministries budget. Imagine all of the orphans we could have fed. Imagine all of the widows we could have housed. Imagine all of the homeless we could have cared for. Imagine everything we could have done with that kind of budget. And it says Jesus, aware of this, it's not really clear if this was his divine awareness or if he overheard what they were saying or if he had just been around these guys long enough at this point that he knew what they were talking about without hearing what they were talking about. But one way or another, he knew. And what does he do? He corrects the disciples and he commends the woman. He says, don't trouble her. And what they had called a waste, what does he call? He calls a beautiful. And he has his reasons too. The poor you have with you always. Jesus isn't saying we shouldn't care for the poor. He's not saying we should cancel all of our mercy ministries. But what he is saying is that as long as we live in a world that has been broken by sin, there will be poverty. There will never be a utopia. And then what Jesus does is he puts himself above the poor in the number of priorities. He puts himself in the number one spot of our priorities, saying, you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have with you always. And then he adds this piece of information. What she has done has actually been done to prepare me for my burial. Now this makes sense if we are to read verses 1 to 5, where Jesus first gives a prophecy that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. Then in verses 3 to 5, we see the leaders in Jerusalem making plans to do exactly what Jesus said they're going to do. They say, we've got to kill Jesus. There's just one little wrinkle we have to iron out. Somehow, we've got to do it secretly. Somehow, we've got to do it with stealth, or we'll have a riot on our hands. Now, I don't know if this woman was there when Jesus made the prophecy, but you can imagine that the followers of Jesus were discussing this, were whispering about this, were saying to one another, did you hear what the rabbi said? Did you hear what the teacher said? They're going to kill him in Jerusalem. And they were discussing this because they thought he was supposed to be the Messiah. And we see the disciples themselves, the 12 themselves, wrestling with understanding how Jesus could be who they thought he was and still go to the cross. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But this woman walks in, and I think what she is saying is she is saying, maybe I don't get everything about why this has to be, but I trust you. If this is the way it's supposed to be, if this is the plan, I trust that this is the right plan. I believe that this is God's plan, and you are the Messiah, even if you're going to be crucified. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel's proclaimed in the whole world, we'll be remembering what she did. And what is it that she did? Simply put, she loved Jesus. That's what she did. She loved Jesus with everything she had, and she loved Jesus as he had revealed himself to be. 4 years in Malawi, and Malawi's a beautiful place. I think you probably get that from the video. A beautiful people. We love what we do. We love our life there. We're eager to get back there in January when we return. But it's also a very difficult place to live in many ways. We go 6 to 8 hours every day without electricity because there's not enough electricity in the country, so it's on a schedule. We went 6 weeks once without running water in our home. We had to collect rainwater in order to do all the necessities of life. And there's always sickness and malaria and things you just don't know why you're sick, but you're sick. And then, of course, the last several years have been the isolation from COVID. All the people that were going to come and spend time with us, or family that was going to visit, and it just didn't happen. I spent 3 years without getting to see my own parents, and of course they weren't very concerned about not seeing me. It was the grandkids they were concerned about not seeing, and of course in those 3 years the grandkids went from here up to here. But sometimes when someone gets an understanding of how difficult our life can be, they'll ask this question: why do you stay? Or how do you stay? When I first started getting that question, I would initially answer it with reference to the call of God on my life. I stay because God has called me, and God has called my wife to Malawi. But the longer that I stay, the more I realize that that answer will never cut it. Because if I'm going to stay just out of duty, I'm not going to stay. I don't have it in me to stay just because I'm supposed to stay. If it's just duty, I'm packing my bags. Within 48 hours, I'm going to be back in the United States. I'm going to be where I have electricity on all the time, and I don't have to worry about all the things that I worry about day after day. This woman in Matthew 26 reminds me of why I stay. I stay because I love Jesus. That's why. And that's the connection. That's the connection between the mission and what she has done. Because the mission is first and foremost to love Jesus. That's the mission. Yes, the mission is to proclaim the gospel. Yes, it's to plant churches, to train their leaders, to serve the poor around us. It is all of those things, but it is first and foremost to love Jesus. Because there is all the difference in the world between someone who's proclaiming the gospel because they're supposed to proclaim the gospel and someone who's proclaiming the gospel because they love Jesus. We don't plant churches because someone somewhere in a seminary somewhere told us to plant churches. We plant churches because we love Jesus. We train leaders because we love Jesus. We serve the poor because we love Jesus. We do everything we do because we love Jesus. And it is the love of Jesus that motivates us to do everything. Now, I know you have a PhD as a pastor, and he's quite sophisticated, and half the time in our seminars, I didn't know what he was talking about. I'm just a biblical studies guy, so when I get with these theologians, I don't understand. But I know at least this bit, and I'm sure he's taught you this, that God is omnipotent. You still believe that, Nathan? He's all-powerful, right? So God can do whatever God wants to do. Which means that God does not, and here's the important part, God does not need us to proclaim the gospel. He could have done it however he wanted to do it, right?
8 billion people on earth, if he wanted to put the gospel in their minds in a moment, he could do it that way. He hasn't done it that way. Instead, he invites us. Jesus invites us. Go, therefore, make disciples. And by the way, I'm with you. Let's go do this together. Let's work together in the world. God invites us into his work. Why does he do it that way? It's not the most efficient way. It's not necessarily the most effective way. Why does God do it that way? You have to understand that my wife, she from time to time creates this thing called the honey-do list. Anybody have that problem? And I try to put it off, but eventually I've got to do the projects on the honey-do list. And because I have 5 kids, what I'll do is I'll go get the tools I need for the job, and I will call one of my kids to come help me with the projects. Now, the truth is that I don't really need their help. In fact, I would probably get that project done quicker and more efficiently if I just went and did it myself. But I call them to come with me. Why do I call them to come with me? Because when I was a kid, my dad called me to help him. And I spent time with my dad tinkering on trucks and tractors, working on fence row, cutting on trees, doing all these things together. And I knew, even as a child, I knew that I was slowing him down. I felt like I was in the way, but he wanted me there. Why did he want me there? Because in that time of shared labor, that was when our relationship grew to be what it is today. So that my dad is one of my best friends because of the time we spent in work together. And God calls us into his work, not because he needs us, but because it is in the context of shared work that we are going to express and experience our love for Jesus. That's the mission. The mission is to love Jesus first and foremost. But if we're going to love Jesus, we have to love Jesus as he's revealed himself to be. We can't love a Jesus that's appealing to our American culture or a Jesus that's appealing to Malawian culture, but it is a Jesus that is foolishness, that is foolishness to every culture, because it's a Jesus that says, I left the glories of heaven to enter into your world as a helpless baby. I walked in the dirt that you walk in. I was tempted and tried in every way, just like you, with one exception. I was without sin. And then I went to the cross, the most despicable place a person could ever go, the worst form of torture and death you have ever invented. I went there and I died, but it wasn't for me, it was for you. And only then did God raise him up. Only then did he ascend into heaven. And now he is seated at the right hand of God, just as you are seated here, he is seated there. And at any moment, he will return to judge the living and the dead. The Jesus we have is a Jesus that teaches us that the only way to victory is through defeat. The only way to show love is through sacrifice. And if you're going to love a Jesus like that, it's going to require sacrifice. If you're going to love a crucified Christ, it's going to demand a crucified life. This woman gave everything she had. And did you notice something? Matthew does not even write down her name. Sure, it's in the house of Simon the leper, but she's a woman. This woman, that woman. I think what Matthew's trying to teach us is that we don't love Jesus to get something. We love Jesus because we love Jesus. We love Jesus because Jesus is love. We love Jesus because even if we had grown up in church, even if we had heard the gospel preached 10 million times before, there came a day in our lives when the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and all of a sudden it was like we were seeing Him for the first time and we said, you can have it all! Take it all if I can just have Him! And we gave everything. And we're still called to give everything because of how lovely Jesus is. What are you willing to give in the demonstration of your love for Jesus Christ? That's the question. You have to give the answer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this church and for the pastor. And Lord, I pray that your words would sink deeply into our hearts and into our minds as we step out of these doors today into the unique callings you have given each of us. Help us to take your word and apply it directly. Lord, may we not forget, may it not be in one ear and out the other, but may we walk with you by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.